Good morning. I anticipate that some of you say the greatest event, Christ's second coming, that you have a concern about that. And you may say, well, you know, the greatest event was the cross and his gracious resurrection. But I would say to that, I would argue that it's a package deal. Just like our salvation is justification, sanctification, and glorification. In fact, the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul, I guess he was coming from the Lord Jesus, said that in Romans chapter 8, that is a package deal. In fact, he even puts our glorification in the past tense. And you see, the coming of Christ is the capstone, the completion of all of these wonderful things that have been promised in his word. He came the first time, and he's coming again. And that's what we're seeing as we're studying the Olivet Discourse out of Matthew chapter 24. And our Lord Jesus, 2,000 years ago, answered some questions asked by his disciples. Now, they were asking these questions before even the cross, and they didn't understand all the things that would take place by any stretch of the imagination. But our Lord answered, "What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And those questions came from a Jewish perspective of Old Testament promises. Even though the cross was unknown, and they are instead expecting Messiah's kingdom at that time, they are familiar with all that is prophesied in the book of Daniel, and that the Messiah would establish a kingdom. He would be the stone that would break all of the other kingdoms, the Babylonian kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, the Greek kingdom, and the Roman kingdom. And he would establish a kingdom that would last eternally and gloriously. So Christ is answering these questions under that perspective, but he's answering them in such a way that we are looking back and now with the New Testament, and we're also looking forward, are blessed to have a greater degree of understanding today that is given to us in God's holy word. Today the world is sadly sick with sin, in case you hadn't figured that out. It's like the days of Noah, where every thought and intention of man's heart is on evil continually. Or what Peter says of Lot in Sodom, that every day his heart was vexed within him. And we have said that this is also part and according to Scripture. The Lord told us, of course, it would be this way. And we also know that Israel is fighting for its very existence, surrounded by enemies bent in an irrational hate for their utter destruction. In the same way it was before 70 AD when they were dispersed to the nations and now miraculously regathered in that land. And here we go again. And some of you, and I hope you're familiar with Psalm 83, verses 1 to 8, speaks of, I think, the times that we're living in right now and the surrounding of that and the very nations, including Iran and Jordan and Lebanon and these other nations that surround Israel. It speaks of that, their utter destruction, Ezekiel 38, where you have the Gog and Magog prophesied and promised, and Zechariah 9 and Zechariah 14 and other places. And by this we should recognize that we are near what we have looked at in the early part of the Olivet Discourse in verses 4 through 28. called the Day of the Lord in the Old Testament, repeatedly spoken of, a day when God would exercise his wrath on the earth. We are nearing that time. Unquestionably, the cataclysmic time of God venting his wrath against a world consumed in anti-God sin, long prophesied to come before the Messiah, will come and, get this, set things right. Set things right. That's our great hope. Now, we studied last time how in desperation during the day of the Lord, during the tribulation, that many will look in the wrong places for Messiah. But in verse 27, the Lord Jesus himself tells us, you will not need to search for me. It's going to be obvious. It will be like a great thunderstorm. It will be like lightning flashing across the sky. Every eye will see what is going on. And there will never be anything like it. It will be the antithesis of his first coming, where he was hidden in a manger, appearing as a baby, born in poverty and born in obscurity. But in his second coming will be the immeasurable, spectacular event of all events, likened to lightning crossing the sky, and all kinds of other descriptions that we will see this morning as we look at this, grabbing attention as nothing else can. And why not? This is the event to put a stop eternally to rebellion and evil, to end sin, and bring the true promise of righteousness, of justice, of peace. This is the event of events. This is what God's ultimate fulfilling promise from the fall of man was in the garden. It's the apex, and it's the beginning in that sense of life with God as it should be. It was promised from the very beginning in the fall, right after it, as hope and as expectation, as you know. When in Genesis 3:15, God told Adam and Eve that there would be one that would come that would crush the head of Satan. A reversal of the damage that Satan has caused. Let's begin by looking at, well, what we'll call the first prophecy of this with some sort of clarity. Look, not where you think. Look at Jude with me, would you? Jude, and it's only one chapter, as you know, if you can even call that a chapter. Jude, the next to the last book in the Bible, Jude 14. Now, Jude is about apostasy. Those who are in opposition to God, and man is naturally in opposition to God. We are born in opposition to God. It's called total depravity. But here he says, Jude is giving hope here, you see. He says, in speaking of all of this defection and animosity and anti-Godism, he says it was about those men, verse 14, that Enoch, here we go, way back to Enoch, the one who was caught up, remember? Enoch walked with God and he was not. That Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones. Again, it's even in the past tense because it is in the past tense because it's as good as done because God will see to it that it is done. And he says to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. There's a day of reckoning. There is a day when the Lord himself will come, and you'll notice, with his holy ones, beloved, that's you and I that are in Christ Jesus. Go all the way back to Genesis and look at chapter 49. Genesis 49. 49 and verse 10. Here is prophecy that are being given concerning the sons of Abraham. And he says, verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. The place where the tabernacle was originally established was in Shiloh. And here, that was God in the midst of the people, and here is Christ coming, and that's the prophecy in the midst of his people, the coming Messiah, predicting him from the tribe of Judah and giving key promises here of untold prosperity and a return of the people, notice, unto the obedience of God or to God. This is his second coming, you see. His second coming. Flip over a few pages to Psalm. Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. Which begins, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? And then when we get to verse 6, notice what he says, but as for me, this is God speaking through the writer here, as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. That is speaking, of course, of Jesus Christ, who will rule in his coming kingdom from Israel. And then we look down at verse 8, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Who rules and reigns now over us is the evil one. But ultimately the Lord Jesus, who defeated him at the cross, will come and cast him into the lake of fire. Look down at verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. And then in verse 12. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled, and his wrath is kindled when? In particular, it is kindled in the 7 years of tribulation that we have just studied in the earlier parts of the Olivet Discourse. And he says, how blessed are all who take refuge in him, the only hope, and he is all hope, is Jesus Christ the Lord. Flip over to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. This is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament Gospels. And here's this amazing, it's a riddle that could not be understood by the Pharisees, because it speaks really of one God in three persons, and particularly here, the two persons of the Godhead. The Lord said to my Lord, this is God the Father speaking to God the Son, sit at my right hand, notice, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Until I make your enemies a footstool, until I bring them to nothing, till I humble and humiliate them and ultimately destroy them. And he does that in the tribulation and at his coming. And the until is his coming. Look at verse 2. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Skip down to verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. That day of his wrath is again the day of the Lord. And then in verse 6, he will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He's going to judge. And that's what he does in power and great glory at his second coming. Flip all the way over into the New Testament. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, you should be familiar, is dealing principally with the Holy Spirit. But surrounding that are some interesting things that are said. Look with me, jumping in at verse 20, Romans 8, 20. For the creation was subjected to futility. This is the fall of man from the garden. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. But it was subjected how? In hope. In hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption and the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Isn't that amazing? Language. You see, all of that is focused on the coming of Christ to be set free. And even the environment, you see, here is spoken of as groaning. If you look at verse 22, we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. In other words, there's a sense in which the entire creation is contaminated and ruined and foiled by this evil and will be set free when the coming of Christ takes place. And he says in verse 23, and not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting, notice, eagerly, for our adoption as sons, that's the completion of our salvation, our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Hallelujah. Some of us old folks are groaning today. But there's a sense in which I've been groaning my entire life. And will groan until the wonder and the glory of the Lord Jesus comes. If you skip down to verse 25, he says, but if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Do you see that? We hope for what we do not see, but wait eagerly for it. A good Reformed word here is that word perseverance. With perseverance, the perseverance of the saints, we wait eagerly for it. It has to do with the depth of our faith and our focus. We're looking for the coming of Christ, and that is our great hope, you see. And how do we live? We live by faith. And how is that faith? Where is it found? It's found in looking in God's Word. It's found in receiving and believing and knowing His promises, and that's the expectation of everything in the present and certainly in the future. And so, back to our text in Matthew 24, the coming of Christ, may I say, with a Texas bent, is the biggest of deals. You get that? Things aren't going to be right until He returns. It won't be up to a political party. It won't be up to any of that, because man is bent in sin, And the world and corruption, and the real hope, the only true hope, is Jesus Christ, the righteous, in His coming. Now, remember what Christ said. Let me just start there in Matthew 23. Look at the closeout of Matthew 23 in verse 38 and 39. As He spoke to Israel, who rejected Him and, of course, murdered Him on the cross, what did He say to them? He says, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Was their house left desolate? Yes, it was in 70 AD. When the Roman army, Titus, destroyed Israel, and the remnant that survived was scattered throughout the world. And of course, today they are miraculously, and I truly mean miraculously, back in the land. But things aren't right. They're still not accepting their true Messiah. And notice what the Lord Jesus says here. But I say to you, from now on, you will not see me again. Until, that big word until, you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Israel must be awakened. And I do believe that's what we looked at earlier in this chapter when we talked about during the tribulation, after the church is removed, Israel becomes the spokesman of God. His spirit is poured out on them. They become the world evangelist. During that terrible time of God's wrath on the earth, and they will look upon him whom they have pierced, as Zechariah 12 says. They will mourn for him. They will repent of their sins. They will turn to him, and that will be glorious. Now, look carefully back in our text at Matthew 24 and where we left off at verse 29. He says, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Notice first this little phrase, but immediately after the tribulation, this little phrase becomes very telling, doesn't it? When is the second coming? Immediately after the tribulation. Now, don't overlook that. And that should bring some questions in your mind, because look at verse 36, where the Lord Jesus also says, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Look down at verse 42. Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. And yet, we are giving specific dates repeatedly in the Word of God about the day of the Lord, about the tribulation. The start of the tribulation is when Israel signs a peace treaty with the Antichrist. And then the midpoint of the tribulation is where there's the abomination of desolation, where the Antichrist breaks that treaty, and that is spoken of here. And yet Daniel 9, Revelation 11, 2 and 3, Revelation 12, 6 and 7 and 14, and Revelation 13, 5 give us specific information of days between the abomination of desolation and the return of Christ is 1,260 days, it says, or 42 months, it says. So it gives us specific time when Christ will return. What do we make of this, huh? Well, you'll have to stay tuned. We're not going to deal with that today. But remember, according to the Scripture, and I'm taking literal interpretation, there are two events of His coming, aren't there? He comes to remove His church. It's called the catching up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians 15 and John 14, 1 to 3, and actually in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there's this event that is quite different than His coming with His holy ones. And by the way, the only reason He can come with His holy ones is because His holy ones have been called up to be with Him. And He returns at the end of the tribulation with them. And He comes to the earth then. He doesn't just come to the atmosphere and receive His church to them. Now, I've already given it away, but that's what we're going to be talking about, and Lord willing, in time to come. But this is a supernatural occurrence. Let's get back to his second coming, which, notice, is immediately after the tribulation of those days. And some supernatural things are going to take place. We've already seen a massive type of storm when he appears as lightning in the sky, and probably with that are like these great boomers that we have when we have a thunderstorm in South Texas. No one can avoid not hearing and seeing all of that in verse 27. That cannot be missed by anyone. It is purposeful. May I say, let's go forward to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, and look with me at verse 7. Here's what John was revealed on the Isle of Patmos. And he says in verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds." Notice, "every eye will see him, even those who pierced him," that is the Jews, "and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him." So it is to be. Amen, he says. So it is to be. Now, Daniel 7. Let's go back the other direction. I know I'm wearing your fingers out today. I believe Madison's going to get it on the screen, though. Daniel chapter 7. You know, Daniel has a great deal to say about end time events and all of this. And it's all consistent with what we read elsewhere, because there is no inconsistency in Scripture. But look at Daniel 7 and verse 13. And by the way, this is in the context, in the early part of chapter 7, he's talking about the tribulation. He's talking about the kingdoms being destroyed that have set up. And of course, all of the kingdoms of the world are evil. The only true righteous kingdom is the kingdom to come, as the Lord Jesus said in his example prayer to us, "Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." But look at 7 and verse 9 of Daniel. He says, "I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of life was flowing." And I'm in the wrong place. Skip down to verse 13. But that's good. The Ancient of Days, this is fitting with Revelation chapter 5, where the Lord is seen, God is the Father is on the throne, and he hands the title deed to the earth to the Son. But look down in verse 13. "I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven," here we are again, "one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him," again, Revelation 5, "and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom." Notice that "all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Not be destroyed. Let me say here, in our present age, visible miracles are not seen. Now, they have been at times in the past, haven't they? It was a miracle when Sodom was destroyed. It was a miracle when the flood came upon the earth and destroyed the earth. It was a miracle when Moses parted the Red Sea and brought by God water from a rock and he fed them 40 years in the wilderness it was God that fed them, but Moses' hand was upon it in prayer with manna. And then there was the time of Elijah and Elisha, where there were many glorious events that would defy what we think of as physical laws. And then you didn't see it again until the Lord Jesus was on the earth healing the blind and raising the dead and doing all manner of incredible events, turning water into wine and a few loaves of bread and some fish into a mass that would feed more than 5,000. All of that are glorious things. And again, we live today by faith, and you're called upon and I'm called upon in the promises of the Word. But there's coming a time in this day of the Lord in which there's going to be all kinds of cataclysmic things. And certainly when Christ returns at the end of it, will there be cataclysmic things. Now, our text back in that says the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. If you keep your finger here and go over to Luke, that was just read by Don, the parallel passage, Luke chapter 21, verses 25. I'm the slow one, I can't get my fingers to stick. Luke 21, look at verse 25 and 26. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay, notice that, among the nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. That word faint there means to expire and even to stop breathing, and people will literally be scared to death. They'll be scared to death, and rightly so. They should be scared to death. When the Lord withdraws the least of His hold on the universe, and may I remind you that Hebrews 1:3 speaks of the fact that He upholds all things by His hand. Or Colossians 1:18, He holds and controls everything in His hand. And when He withdraws the least of His hold on the universe, when He changes anything, nothing will function as we might consider it is supposed to function physically, and the result will be chaos and inconceivable display. Yet it will not be destruction. It is all purposeful to display His glory, you see. Now back in our text, Matthew 24 and verse 30, He says, "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." Think of this as compared to His first coming in obscurity. Humble obscurity. The marvel of God's ways. Some early church fathers predicted that what this was speaking of was a flaming cross in the sky. But we don't know what this is, but it cannot be naturally explained. Some think it is the glory cloud that led Israel through the wilderness for 40 years. Perhaps it could be. But most importantly, the sign is not just His glory, but Christ Himself. Christ will manifest Himself unveiled. Unveiled, unlike His first coming. He will be seen in His glory. I've got to go there. Go back with me to Revelation 1 again. Revelation chapter 1. And look at this description that John gives in Revelation chapter 1. Here he is, and the Lord revealed Himself in His glory to him in verses 12 and following. This is John speaking. He says, "I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." We're going to find that those represent the seven churches that will be representative of churches found in Revelation 2 and 3. And in the middle of the lampstands I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. In other words, who can even begin to describe this, you see? And this is the glory that will be seen by every eye, which we read about back in chapter 1, verse 7 of Revelation. And what does John do? Well, look at verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Now, brother, that's what we're going to do. All this kind of mentality of God is my buddy and all that kind of stuff. He's the Almighty God. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. There's no one like Him. He's the judge. He's the one calling all the shots. Do you know Him, you see? That's the issue. Are you right with Him? He is a compassionate and gracious God. He has offered His hand of mercy to people rebelling. On all of us have been rebellious in sin. Today is the day of salvation. There may not be a time for it tomorrow, you see. And so that's the point that needs to be made with all of this. But here his sign appears in the sky. And the account that we said earlier in Luke and chapter 21, going back to that, which is the parallel passage to Matthew 24. Luke 21, look at verse 27. It says, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing nigh." Or near. Clouds are used in all of these texts. Christ will use clouds to highlight His supernatural divine majesty against a black sky. And while those who know God, and I believe now a saved Israel in particular, will rejoice, back in Matthew 24 and verse 30, going back there again, verse 30, "And the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." There's also this mourning, this which means literally to beat the breast in grief. People will be out of their minds with inner emotional regret and fear, and rightly so, because it's too late. You know, Isaiah 55, which is a great evangelistic text in the Old Testament, says, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near." Today is the day of salvation. Look with me at the next to the last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah, at this same event of the coming of the Lord in chapter 14. In chapter 14, I'm going to begin in the second part of verse 5, where he says, "Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him." Same thing that Jude had to say, that was prophesying what Enoch said. He says, "In that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. For it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But it will come about that at evening time there will be light. Now, all of this, you see, has this incredible supernatural flair to it that who can understand even what is taking place? He's addressing the same event. And it is the event that will end all events as such and establish His wonderful kingdom. And again, notice the holy ones are with Him as participants. And we think of Colossians 3:4 that says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. If you know Jesus Christ, if you have a right relationship with Him, which means everything, nothing matters as comparison to that. And then I've got to go and read one other passage that has to do with His coming, and that, of course, is Revelation 19. Revelation 19 follows all of the text from chapter 6 through 18, identifying the time of the tribulation, the day of the Lord, and all the events of the wrath of God that will be poured out on the earth. And then notice, beginning, let me just read this account again. Revelation 19, 11 and following. He says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who is on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And brother and sister, that's us in Christ. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite down the nations. And notice, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The greatest event. And it's as sure, in fact, there's more text about the second coming, and it's as sure as the first coming. And the text given about it. And there's more about the second coming in Scripture than there is the first coming. And the first coming was necessary for our sin. And the second coming is for His judgment and to establish His glory on the earth and take from Satan that which was given to him, where the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. It will be turned completely to the coming Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Do you believe this? This is what the text says. This is what the Bible gives us truly. How wonderful. How hopeful. You look around you today, mess. And there's no correction for it. The people that want to correct it are descending it deeper into more mess because of sin and wickedness. Only Christ can solve this situation. Back to our text, he closes it out with a promise here. He says in verse 31, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now, remember that this is a Jewish audience that he's speaking to, understanding the coming of Christ and what their expectation is in that. Go back all the way to Deuteronomy chapter 30 with me. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And here is the promise of God. And if you're familiar with Deuteronomy 28 and 29, It is the covenant that God made with Moses that if you obey me, I will bless you, and if you don't obey me, I will curse you. And of course, that has been the case with Israel repeatedly, is they would not obey the Lord. They could not obey the Lord because of their sinful condition. But he says in beginning in chapter 30, in fact, if you look at verse 2, you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart, soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Look at verse 3. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If you're outcast or at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. You see that promise? Now, remember we studied in the tribulation at the midpoint when they saw the abomination of desolation, Christ told them to flee, and they had to go into hiding. And two-thirds of them were killed, and one-third would survive to the end. And they're scattered throughout the world under this terrible anti-Christian, anti-Christ regime with all the horrible things that are going on the earth. You think things are bad today, they're going to be far worse in the tribulation. But when Christ comes, no matter where they're hiding or where they are, he knows where they are. And he's going to again be supernaturally bringing them back into the land, just as he promised. Not one of them will be missed. It may include all the elect, all the saved, and will be brought back, especially the Jews, to Israel to be part of the promised kingdom. Now, beloved, what we have just read in these three verses is the redemptive history being completed. The restoration, an earth where, as our Lord says in his example prayer again, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we think of the words of the Apostle Paul that eye has not seen nor ear heard all that God has in store for them that, notice, love him. There has to be a relationship with him. This is Psalm 110, verse 1. This is the footstool till the enemies of Christ are made his footstool. In his purposeful, sovereign will, he comes again to save those from whom he elected before the foundation of the world, and establish a kingdom that will not be destroyed, glorious and eternal. In our text in Matthew 24, let's look ahead for a moment. Look at verse 42. Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Now I believe that's referring to the catching up of the church. But what's the emphasis there? Be ready. Be on the alert. In fact, he gives three, we'll get there eventually, three separate story illustrations emphasizing the importance and necessity of readiness. Just like we heard this morning with Dr. Hiles, what are we doing with our life? Are we living for Jesus Christ? Are we serving him out of faith and love? Are we seeking the lost? Are we demonstrating the love of Christ to others that they might know him? In this desperate world of wickedness and sin, what are we about? Are we caught up with the world, or are we caught up with our God in affection and love towards him? I have to ask myself that question as I look in the mirror. And each of us must ask that question. Be ready, he's talking about. Look down at verse 44. He says the same thing. For this reason you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not think He will. His coming is absolutely sure. And I do believe, from everything I can understand in Scripture, we are living in the last days that can sync up very much with all the events and the attitudes and hearts of what is seen in the day of the Lord when His wrath will be poured out. Are you focused in understanding these things? Is that big and important to you? The world is going to fade away, and every one of us are going to fade away. But He's not. And He has the answer that every one of us need in a right relation with Him, serving Him, knowing Him, coming in repentance to Him, being forgiven of our sins, and taking up our cross and following Him. Nothing compares with that. And so readiness, when we're studying these things, is the issue. That we won't faint when He appears in the sky. Oh, I know it's going to be scary. My knees not thinking about it. Again, I say that. But my heart's going to rejoice. My heart's going to rejoice. Not because I'm anything, but because He's my Savior. Is He your Savior today? That's always the issue. Father, we ask You to help us in our understanding of Your Word. Help us in the priorities of our life, precious Lord. Oh, to know You, to live for You, to serve You. The timing of all these things is in Your glorious hand, but we know they are real, they are true, they will happen because You have promised them. Oh, Father, for any that are in the sound of my voice, help them to be ready to come to Thee, O Lord, in repentance, to come to Thee in humility, seeking Thy face, Father. O Lord, we ask You to seek those that are lost. We ask You to move in hearts because of the power of Your Word. We know that we're not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of Christ unto salvation. Oh, please make Thy Word real to hearts, that lives will be changed, and that the dominating factor of all of our lives will be Jesus Christ and our relationship with Him. We ask this in Your most precious and holy name, the name of Christ. Amen.